Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
Please take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 1. If you'd like to use the Bibles that are in the seat backs, that's the very first book in the old, the first book in the Go to the contents, that's the next page. Like, it's right there. We're going to read together from Genesis chapter 1. And over the next few weeks, I'd like for us to think about God's purposes for us as a church, as His people. Today, I want us to think together about our purpose as image bearers. I'll begin reading here in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 through verse 5, if you'll follow along with me. This is the Word of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." There was light, and God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the day, the light day, and the darkness He called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. And you'll notice that in verse 6, God speaks again. And God speaks in verse 9, in verse 11, in verse 14, and in verse 20. If you'll go on down to verse 24, "And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds and the livestock according to their kinds and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created them. Male and female He created them. And God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Go on into chapter 2 with me at verse 5. Chapter 1 is kind of the cliff notes, if you will, of creation. Chapter 2 is not a different or another creation event, but a more detailed look at some of the things going on in the creation. In verse 5, "When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there He put a man whom He had formed. And out of the ground the Lord made up to spring up every tree that is pleasant for the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first was Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates." I'm going to stop there and ask you to think together with me as we've read God's Word and about the creation of man and a woman and about the creation of the earth and all that God put there. Who am I? And why am I here? That's a question that all of us wrestle with, I think, from time to time, in different ways, in different degrees of difficulty. We want to think about that. But I want to submit to you that understanding who you are as an individual and then who we are as a church is rooted in this understanding that we are image bearers, that it is God who made us, and that it is God who has placed us in the midst of His ongoing purposes for His creation. And so kind of understanding those two things about who I am and why I'm here is rooted in getting a good grip on what it is to be an image bearer, and then to understand that our purposes need to be consistent with God's purposes in order for them to be flourishing and fulfilling and satisfying. They're rooted in who God is and what He's designed us to be. And so as we think about giving ourselves to these purposes as image bearers, I want to think about this over the next few weeks as a church family. It's important to us as your pastors, as the elders, and as deacons, as we lead in our church, that we stay focused on proper purposes and that we're rooted in those purposes for the energy that will sustain us in the day of difficulty that's before us. And that's not just as we're trying to relocate and have a bigger place, but for the things you're going to face today, this afternoon, as you go home, as you wrestle in the context of where you live and work and all the things that you've got coming this week, I think that these are also central to that. Following Christ means taking up a cross and dying to ourselves. So the Christian life is a costly life. And if I try to tell you something different from that, I'm lying to you. You know, it's difficult to take a class on missions or to think about the spread of the gospel around the globe without thinking about the life of Adoniram Judson. If you're not familiar with him, he was a missionary, the first missionary to Burma, which is now known as Myanmar. And the cost that he endured to carry the gospel to Burma is legendary. He lost two wives to sickness. He lost 7 of 13 children to disease and difficulty. After 10 years of working to translate Burmese into English into Burmese into English and English to Burmese, he worked on a dictionary and a New Testament. But after 10 years of working there and laboring to do that, there was one church with 18 believers in the entire country. Today, there are millions of believers in Myanmar, and yet it is still a place of consistent persecution and difficulty and hardship. That kind of life, that mission, that purpose, and following Christ under those conditions is not going to be sustained by catchy phrases. You know, I was thinking when we planted this church, we were thinking about vision statements and those kinds of things, and we thought and thought and thought, and we put on a lot of things, a family of faith built on a foundation of grace. Some of you may have never even heard that before, which means I would probably be a great failure in corporate America not communicating the vision statement of our organization, right? But to be brutally honest with you, there have been days in my pastoral ministry here and in other places where I've served where catchy phrases really just don't mean much. And we need something more substantial to sustain us in the day of difficulty. When Adoniram Judson lay on his deathbed, his words were recorded, and it is recorded that this is what he said: "No one has ever left the world with more inviting prospects, with brighter hopes, or warmer feelings." Warmer feelings. So he didn't lie on his deathbed and say, "Two wives, seven children, years of investment with little fruit. This is how God treats his faithful servant." No, that's not what was on his lips. On his lips were, no one leaves the world with brighter prospects and warmer feelings. And we need the kind of sustaining, warm, joy-filled heart that Adoniram Judson had, if we're going to have that same kind of commitment to the mission, the purposes that God's given us as both individuals and as a church. That kind of compelling conviction will propel us through sacrifice, not only in carrying the gospel to Auburn and Opelika and Lee County and to places around the world, but also in steadfastly maintaining in the way that we work and do our jobs and live and carry on our friendships and relationships and parent and relate to parents and our spouses or live in our singleness, the way that we do those things to the glory of God needs a compelling biblical picture of God's purposes for our lives. And so that's what I want to try to set before us in these next few days and weeks together as we open God's Word, to think about what is God up to anyway? So what's the story that's going on in the Bible? And so I thought it would be good to just start at the beginning, right? But I wonder if you remember, there have been some times when I'm teaching and preaching lately that I'm looking at a text and I say, this is bookended by some main ideas, and that gives us a really clear picture of what's going on. Well, we just read about the creation here, and I read that text about all those rivers and the gold and the richness, the flourishing nature of the garden. Those are not just throwaway descriptions. And I want to ask you to turn over to Revelation chapter 21 with me. So again, if you're not familiar with the Bible and the books that are in it, just go all the way to the end. All the way over to the right, to chapter 21. Chapter 22 is actually the last chapter of the Bible, but I want us to look at chapter 21, first of all, beginning in verse 9. Revelation 21, verse 9. "Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the last seven plagues and spoke to me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.'" And he's talking about the church there. Us. "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as a crystal." And he goes on and gives some description about the city, this new city, this heavenly Jerusalem. And go on over then to chapter 22, beginning in verse 5. In verse 1. Revelation 22, verse 1. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed." But the throne of God, I'm sorry, I'm kind of weird, just physically weary today, so I'm probably a little bit. But this is such a picture. The healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. And they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They'll need no night, no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. The bookends of the Bible are the creation of God, this glorious, beautiful, flourishing garden, and then this new creation, the new heaven and the new earth. That's what God is about, friends. That's what he's doing. And we want to be in the very middle of the purposes of God and be fueled by that. And there are 100 ways to think about this, I'm sure. But I'd like for us to think about two things very simply today. The first of those is that as we want to anchor ourselves in the purposes of God, who is the creator of all things and who is creating a new heaven and a new earth, we affirm that God alone is the creator of all. Number one, we affirm if we're going to be in the center of the purposes of God who is creator, then we affirm that God alone is creator of all. From time to time, you'll hear someone here preaching or teaching, and we'll say, the confession says, and you may be going, what in the world are you talking about? We, as a church, we've embraced the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. A confession of faith is just a document that says, this is what the Bible teaches about some really important things, like who is God and who is man, and heaven and hell and sin and death and salvation. One of those paragraphs or chapters is about creation. And so the confession says, in the beginning, God the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit was pleased to create or make the world and all things in it, both visible and invisible, in a six-day period, and all very good. He did this to manifest the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness. Now, I'm very much aware that some people, if I just go out and talk about this in the general public today, that some people might immediately feel sorry for me, a man stuck in such an anachronistic or out-of-date idea that some divine being created the world out of nothing. I understand that people might feel sorry for me, and I fully understand that even some of you might feel that way, or that you have jettisoned this idea of a creation account as just this old, ancient, simple-minded people's way of viewing the world and thinking about how they came into being. But you need to also understand that if you're inclined in that direction, that's not a new thing. It's not a sophisticated new way of thinking about the creation and how you came into existence. People have been doing this forever. They've always had theories about where they came from and how they came to be. Their content was determined by the gods of the day. For instance, Babylonian stories from thousands of years ago claimed that a dispute amongst the gods in the heavens resulted in a dead god's body being tossed down and thrown from the heavens, and that body became the planet Earth. And then the Earth was populated by the drops of blood that came from the wounded gods that had been a part of the battle. Or Egyptian stories included the works of several gods as well, and they involved Ra, the sun god, and Nu, his father, And there's a lengthy story that I won't bore you with about battles and gods and goddesses and wars and a goddess who was going to come down and just destroy everything and wipe it out. And somebody brought 7,000 bottles of beer to a party, and in her drunkenness, she was not able to destroy the earth, and so it was preserved. And things like that were popular. So it's no wonder that God had Moses write the creation account for his people as they were being brought out of having been immersed for 400 years in this kind of Egyptian idea of creation. And he recorded for them that they had come from the one true God, that he alone is the creator. He said to them from the beginning, this is where you came from, and these are my purposes for you as I am making you my people. I am the only true God and creator of all things. And in that day, Israel stood alone amongst all the peoples as saying that there was one God who created all that exists. And you may find yourself feeling like that today sometimes. I have a biology degree. I went through all those classes and about formation, and I took developmental anatomy, and I know how people believe that we are just a little bit of a more highly evolved life form than the rest of creation. I understand those theories and ideas. What I want to submit to you is that we live in a day where science has become the God that feeds the theories of how we came to be. Now, there are a lot of good things about science. I'm really thankful for aviation science. You know, I love airplanes, and I love aerodynamics, and I love all that stuff. And I love the science of cooking food, and I love the science. I love lots of kinds of science. I really love it. I do. I mean, I have brain itches all the time about why things work, and I look to good science to help me understand it. But friends, we also need to understand, and I don't want to go down this long rabbit hole, but we need to understand that you may think yourself more sophisticated and up-to-date and modern and open-minded by embracing so-called scientific theories about how you and all things came into existence. But when you depart from the reality that you were created by God in His image, you go off into an idolatry that's no different than the silliness of those Egyptian and Babylonian stories. They just seem sophisticated and possible to you because of the day in which you live. You're going after a false God by a different name, and you're stepping off into darkness that will lead you into confusion about who you are and the purpose that your life really has. If we're to understand who we are and what our purpose is, we must affirm that God alone is the creator of all things. Okay? Secondly, second simple truth, we affirm that we're made in the image of God. And we've read about that. I want you to look back to Genesis chapter 1 with me. If you're still in Revelation, go back to Genesis chapter 1. Look at verses 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So in that, just those simple lines, we get a full picture of where we came from and why we exist. What we're to be about. That we are made in the image of God to rule and reign, to extend His kingdom over all the earth. But what does all this really mean, though? What does it mean to be made in the image of God? Well, again, that could go on for a long time. A lot could be said about what it means to be made, to be an image bearer. But there are two basic things that I want us to think about this morning. The first thing that it means to be an image bearer is that we are not just a higher or more evolved part of creation. I hinted at that just a minute ago. In short, God did not make all creation in His image. He made man, men and women, in His image. Human beings are image bearers. There is a distinction between us and all the rest of creation. Let me get you to think about this way. Perhaps maybe this is a different way for you to think about that reality. Nowhere in all of the scriptures does God ever command creation to repent of lawlessness or sin. Only human beings. Only human beings are commanded to repent of sin. God makes that distinction between us because it's the creation is under the curse and has a difficulty about it because of the curse, but only people were made to be in the presence of God, with God, reflecting to God the glory of His person by the way that we live and walk and do our lives. And we have been separated from Him by our sin, not the rest of creation. God is renewing the creation, but we need to be redeemed, rescued out of our sin. We're not just a higher or more evolved part of creation. Being image bearers makes us different from all the rest of creation. Secondly, we are made to flourish in God's presence. Genesis chapter 1 starts with, I said, you know, all those different ideas, details about creation, and it gives us the big picture. And then it goes on to talk about us as being the image bearers of God who were walking with God. And I'm using that phrase because after Adam and Eve sinned, the scriptures tell us that God was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. When Adam and Eve heard Him walking in the garden, that's when they hid themselves. And so God made us to be in relationship with Him. He made us for Himself. And it's in His presence, in the garden, that Adam and Eve had purpose and meaning for their lives. Those descriptions that we read earlier in Genesis of all the trees and the fruitfulness and the gold and the precious stones and the jewels and the rivers pouring out to bring life, to water the ground so that everything could grow. Those details are present to say that it's here in this place, in this garden, in God's presence, where life is, where there is flourishing, where there is nourishment for Adam and Eve. They're not wasted details. And the Bible talks about those rivers that flow out from God to others to give them nourishment. And I'm going to ask you to look in another place with me. If you go over to Ezekiel chapter 47, so you can find Ezekiel. If you find Psalms kind of in the middle of your Bible, and then just keep going right, and you'll run into some big books, Isaiah and Jeremiah, and then Ezekiel will follow that. Ezekiel chapter 47. And here God gives to the prophet Ezekiel a vision of something coming in the future. And it's related to the temple, the place where that represented for God's people the presence of God, the place where they went to meet with God, the place where they went to have their sins dealt with so that they could be in His presence and not be consumed. In chapter 47, Ezekiel says, "Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gate that faced toward the east. And behold, the water was trickling out on the south side, going on eastward with a measuring line in his hand. The man measured 1,000 cubits and then led me through the water, and it was ankle deep. And then he measured 1,000 and he led me through the water and it was knee deep. And again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water and it was waist deep. Again, he measured 1,000 and it was a river that I could not pass through. For the water had risen. It was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be passed through. And he said to me, "Son of man, have you seen this?" And then he led me back to the bank of the river. And as I went back, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees on the one side and on the other. And he said to me, "This water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah and enters the sea. When the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh." Did you hear that? Hear this transforming power of this water that's being described. Verse 9, "And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live, and there will be very many fish, for this water goes there, that the waters of the sea may become fresh, so that everything will live where the river goes. Fishermen will stand beside the sea, from the En Gedi to Eneglaim. It will be a place for the spreading of nets. Its fish will be of the very many kinds, like the fish of the great sea. But the swamps and the marshes will not become fresh. They are to be left for salt. And on the banks on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit from every month because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing." Now, obviously, I'm not trying to preach from this text and uncover all the things that are going on in this prophetic vision. But I want you to see this connection between these rivers that were flowing from the very center of the garden, from God himself to refresh. That's the picture that's painted for us in Eden. It's promised again here in Ezekiel, and then we read about it in Revelation 22. Now, what is going to be the source of these rivers and these waters and provision? Turn with me to John chapter 8, would you? Where is this life-giving water from? Sorry, John chapter 7. In John chapter 7, verse 37, Jesus is at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. There is a ceremony that takes place at the end of this in which these massive vessels are filled with water, and this water is poured out, and it's done to profess and picture that the provision of the people, this life-giving provision comes from God. And all this water has been poured out. And then Jesus like gets in the middle of everything and he stands up. I see him almost like standing up on a table. And in verse 37, it says, "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.'" Now, there are two things that I want you to get here. And you need to follow that what's been being said to us from the picture painted for us in the Garden of Eden is that the sustenance and the flourishing and the life that we desperately need and long for comes from God himself. And Jesus now is saying what all the things that were pictured in the garden and everything that was pictured in the temple from which this life-giving water flowed, this salt water, transforming water that flowed from the temple in Ezekiel's vision, Jesus is now saying he is the source of that water. He is taking the place of the temple. Remember when Jesus said, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days it will be raised"? He's saying, "My broken body will eventually be the very source." What the temple has been picturing for you and promising to you is realized in me, Jesus is saying. So, your flourishing is rooted in your nearness to God. And your nearness to God is provided in your union with Christ. So that the reason you live, the reason, the thing that gives you life is your communion with Christ and your connection to Him on a regular basis through the week in His Word, praying, repenting of sin, walking with Him, running to Him, resting in Him, trusting in Him, hoping in Him. And then out of you can flow rivers of life, rivers of water to others. Out of your communion with Christ comes strength and energy and provision for ministry to others. One of the things that I'm trying to get us to understand is that caring for the poor cannot be sustained simply because they are needy. Jesus said, "The poor you will have with you always." That was not permission to not care for the poor. It is a call to provide for them out of who Jesus is. The gospel will need to go forth. There are 7,400 plus unreached people groups in the world right now, according to the International Mission Board. That's so overwhelming that it makes me want to crawl under my bed. You know, I just don't have the energy for that. I need some greater purpose than the fact that there are so many unreached people groups. You better get busy doing something about it. I need to know that God is working out His purposes to bring a new heaven and a new earth where there will be no more night and where Christ Himself will be the light of the day, and that He promises He will make provision for us until that day comes to carry the gospel to the end of the earth and to make disciples. That's what you and I need, friends. And so it's little wonder to me that Augustine said, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in God, in Him. We find our reason for existence and our purpose for all the things that are going on in life in our connection with and our communion with Christ and the purposes that God is working towards. Now, I'm going to pull this together now in a what I hope is a practical way. And I want to ask if you, just in your own life, are restless and confused today. And, you know, you're not alone if that's the case. If you find yourself just restless with what's going on in life and confused about direction, it gets expressed in all different kinds of ways in all of our lives, and it has been since Adam and Eve were removed from the garden. And the encouragement I want to offer you today is that for every area of your life, for a sense of purpose, not just in missionary work, but in your singleness and in your marriages and in your grandparenting and parenting and all the things that are going on in your life, you will find light and hope and direction for those things in your connection with Christ and His saving, redeeming purposes for the world. But if you buy into the lie that Adam and Eve bought into, that you can have some kind of satisfying, flourishing life apart from Him, then you will find yourself walking in increasingly dark confusion and lack of purpose. They believed the lie that they would flourish by going their own way. But when they acted on that lie, disaster followed, and separation from God was the only result. And they scorned the character of God, who is wise and sovereign and loving and good, and as a result, they were no longer even able to discern between good and evil. Now, I want to ask you a pressing question. Remember, before Adam and Eve sinned, they had a clear God-granted ability not to sin. And they were in a garden surrounded by complete goodness and the ability to obey God, and yet they chose to disobey Him. They decided to go a different way apart from Him. What makes you think that you can discern for yourself truth apart from Him living in this day as fallen people? You can't do it. And so if you find yourself thinking that you're discovering something new and wonderful and exciting apart from Him, then you need to know that you're buying into the lie. As soon as the phrase apart from God enters the equation, you're buying a lie. You need a point of reference for your life. Now, you know that I told you I was going to finish, but I got to do two more illustrations for you, okay? Just two. And you know that I love aviation, and you know I love movies, so the best movies have aviation in them. That makes Apollo 13 one of the best movies ever on the planet. And at one point in that movie, if you don't know what's going on and you don't care, really, they lost all their power and they had to turn off all their computers. And so now they're flying in the multidimensional arena of space with no guidance computer. And they need to make a course correction. And so at one point, at least the movie portrays them saying, well, you know, we do have a point of reference. As long as we keep the Earth in the center of the window here, then we can fire the rockets and change our speed or our direction here as long as we have a point of reference. And so, friends, they understood a truth that you need to get. You need a point of reference for guidance in this life, and the only reliable one is the Lord Jesus Christ. The lie that Adam and Eve embraced lurks in every heart, in your heart, and it leaves you flying in space in utter darkness. Voices call to you from the darkness, and they say, come over here. This is a good spot. Come do this. Come go this direction apart from God. This will bring you satisfaction and joy. And it's a lie. God, in whose image you are made, is your point of reference. And so today, you need to look to that. You are not going to understand purpose by looking into your own heart. Okay? It's not going to come emerging from you. Your point of reference and your identity is image bearer. William Carey dedicated his life to spreading the gospel in India. And again, one of those men whose lives we can't ignore if we're thinking about the purposes of God, of carrying the gospel to the ends of the earth. He was a missionary there in India for over 40 years. His goal was to translate the scripture into as many Indian dialects as possible. At one point, they had built a 10,000 square foot building which housed their printing industry. And there were presses and people were working there to translate the Bible into Indian dialects. On March 11th, 1812, Carey was away working in another city, and he got a word that a fire had started in the printing room. And although they fought the fire for hours, the entire building was burned to the ground. Only 5 pieces of printing equipment were saved. His entire library, his completed Sanskrit dictionary, part of his Bengal dictionary, 2 grammar books, and 10 translations of the Bible were lost. This is before you could call for the backup in the cloud. Let this sink in, friends. Gone were the typesets for printing in 14 different languages. Gone was the paper for printing priceless dictionaries and several other important books and documents. When Carey returned, he surveyed the scene and wept. And he said, in one short evening, the labors of years are consumed. Have you been battling for something for a while? In one short evening, the labor of years is consumed. And then he went on and said, how unsearchable are the ways of God. I had lately brought some things to the utmost perfection of which they seemed capable and contemplated the missionary establishment with perhaps too much self-congratulation. The Lord has laid me low that I may look more simply on him. And although he was heartbroken, he didn't take much time to mourn, this document says. He went on and wrote, "The loss is heavy, but as traveling a road the second time is usually done with greater ease than the first, so I trust the work will lose nothing of real value." That's just amazing, isn't it? We are not discouraged. Indeed, the work has already begun again in every language. We are cast down, but not in despair. He resolved to trust God that from the embers would come a better press and more scholarly translations. And within a few months, the donations that began to roll in as the word spread across England and the United States were so great that they had to ask people to stop giving. Many volunteers came to India to help, and by 1832, the rebuilt printing operation had published complete Bibles or portions of the Bible in 44 languages and dialects. Friends, God's purposes will not be thwarted. And when we are a part of that, we can have great hope and strength and energy regardless of the circumstance. Let's pray together. Father, help us to believe that we are made by you, the one true God, in your image, to find our satisfaction and our flourishing in your presence, that is ours, a gift to us through Jesus Christ the Lord, as we trust him by faith and repent and look to him in saving belief. And grant us grace today to remember that whatever we lay our hands to, whether we eat or drink, we can do that as to the Lord. It doesn't have to be missionary work. So help us this week to change diapers and teach and serve people through our jobs and care for others and plan and draw and create and do all things as unto the Lord, remembering that in the larger purpose, you are redeeming your world and using us in that purpose for your glory and honor. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.